gentlemen, let's all open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Recently, I was speaking with a preacher that does missionary work in the mountainous jungle regions of Central America. And I said, what are the people like? And he told me about their music and their dress and their language and all this. And I said, what do they eat? He said, well, corn and beans. And I said, anything else? He says, corn and beans every day, every year, corn and beans. He says, I said, don't they get tired of it? He said, no, they don't know anything else. And when I tried bringing another food, they went back to their corn and beans. In parts of Africa, they just eat maize, which is a kind of corn. In many parts of the Far East, it's just rice. Other parts of the world, in time of famine, just potatoes or just bread. We need to pray and support organizations that try to feed the hungry. When we come to the Word of God, though, it is not just corn and beans or just rice. It's a veritable cornucopia. Sometimes it's likened to bread, honey, meat, other things. And we've come to feed ourselves now on this portion of the Word of God this morning. We're going to look at those verses in 1 John 2 that were read earlier, verses 12 to 17. And you'll notice that it's broken down into two sections. And study as much as I did, I couldn't find that much connection between the two sections. There are a couple of subtle ones. And most of the scholars say there's not a major connection between them. So we'll look at one section and then move on to the next one. The first part is primarily positive encouragement, verses 12 to 14. And the second one is a warning, but not a rebuke. That's verses 15 to 17. And the way John is writing to the Christians is somewhat like a father sitting down with his children. In fact, he refers to them as little children. And just like you parents know, you'll gather the children together and you'll give them positive encouragement. Like you did well and hang in there. You're really doing good. You're gifted at this. You're growing. And then, like a parent, we'll also give a warning that's not quite a rebuke, but issuing a warning like, now, I want to give you a caution about these things out there. And the children should listen to their parents. Well, that's what John is doing. And as your pastor, that's what I'm doing with you this morning. Let's jump in and look at first verses 12 to 14. And then most of the message will be verses 15 to 17. You'll notice that the structure, at least in the Bible that I'm reading from, makes it look almost like poetry. Well, it's not poetry per se, because it's not typical Greek scansion with meter and rhyming, nor is it a hymn. So I guess you could say it's poetry-like. And that's why it's indented and printed in a certain way here. He starts off by saying, I write to you little children. And you'll notice he keeps saying that. I write to you little children. Verse 13, I write to you fathers. I write to you young men. I write to you little children. I've written to you fathers and so forth. So he's reminding them why he's writing the letter. And he addresses them as little children, young men, and as fathers. Now, he's not speaking about physical children, physical fathers, and physical young men and women. He's referring to Christians in their various stages of spiritual growth. And we are like that. If we're a brand new Christian, we are little children in the family of God. If we've matured some more, we are like adolescents and teenagers, young men and women. And if we've really matured, then we are like fathers and mothers in the faith that are reproducing, and we have a certain maturity. Well, the Bible has something for each of these, just like when mama prepares a meal for the family, she has to provide something for the strong husband that needs a whole lot, but also for the little babies that need just to be spoon-fed a little bit of, you know, baby food. Same thing in preaching. I have to provide something here for everybody. Well, that's what John is doing here. He says, I'm writing to you little children, but also those that are mature in the faith and that those that are kind of in between. Now, also, when you look at what he says to each of these, you try to tie them in with those stages, but you'll notice what he says to each of them applies to all of them. And it applies to all of us as well. And what you see what he's giving is encouragement to each of them. So he starts off in verse 12, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Well, that's encouragement to us as well that are believers. We need the reminder that all of our sins have been forgiven us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:32 says, God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. We have been forgiven because of Christ, not because of good deeds we have done, but because of Jesus. You remember what we said earlier in chapter 2. Christ is our advocate and he is our propitiation. He is the lawyer that goes before the bar of God on our behalf as an advocate and pleads his propitiation. Father, forgive them because of what I did for them. Brethren, let's never forget that. Our sins have been forgiven us because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Never forget it. They've already been forgiven. So maybe perhaps like a little child that needs the reassurance, yes, you have been forgiven, you're part of the family. We should never doubt that and say, well, I hope one day they'll be forgiven. No, John gives us the encouragement, they have been forgiven once and for all, and that's encouraging. Then he says, verse 13, I write to you fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Now that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is from the beginning, and he is the one that created us and also redeemed us. Then he says, I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. Now here he's talking about young men in the faith, young men and women. And he says, you have overcome the wicked one. Now that's the devil, and he'll pick up on that later on in chapter 4. Now you might say, is there a misprint here? Maybe one of the scribes wrote down the wrong word. You say, shouldn't it say, because he has overcome the evil one? Well, that is true. Jesus is the one that overcame the devil at the cross and in the resurrection. But it says here, you have overcome them. He'll pick up on that again in chapter 4. Why does he say, you have overcome the wicked one? Well, it's because, in a sense, Christ has done it and is doing it in us and through us. He has overcome the evil one when he converted us. He took us away from the devil. We no longer belong to the devil. But in a sense, that is a victory that forebodes well for us. We will overcome the devil. We have overcome. We are. We shall. It's an ongoing thing, and we find that encouraging. Brethren, there are times we get discouraged. We say, oh, the devil's been riding me and digging his spurs in me and whipping me for all it's worth. Maybe you've had a rough week and you say, oh, I've never had such a rough week in my life. But take heart, brethren, you have overcome the evil one. You are on the winning side. You may have a rough day, but look at it from God's perspective. You're on the winning side. You have overcome the wicked one. And he also says, because you are strong. And he goes on to say, you are strong. Verse 14, you young men, you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You say, strong? I feel weak. But that's where your strength really lies. Paul said, when I am weak, then I am strong, because the strength of God comes in. He says, you are strong. Not simply God is strong, but God is strong in us because the word of God abides in us. Then he addresses the fathers, verses 13 and 14. And by the way, that would include mothers. These are spiritually mature believers that are able to reproduce. And he says that you know him that's from the beginning, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 1. And they hardly need to be reminded of that. But brethren, we should be reminded. We know God. And let us never forget that we're on the winning side. We know God as our Father, not simply as our Creator. We know him personally. We belong to the family of God. Now, that's a brief overview of those verses, and all of them, everything that is said is very encouraging to us, whatever stage of development we are in the Christian faith. But did you notice what is not included in this list? Little children, young men and women, mothers and fathers in the faith. What's missing? Unbelievers. Unbelievers are not in the family, therefore he doesn't encourage them. Later on, he'll say some things to them by way of warning and by way of invitation. But he doesn't include unbelievers here. They're not part of the family of God. What would he say to those that are unbelievers? He would say, become children of God. Join the family of God by believing in Jesus, and then you will know him as your Father. Then the devil will be defeated in your life, and then you can begin to grow and become strong. So if you're not part of the family of God, get in the family of God. Get born again. Get adopted into the family of God, our Father. Now, we want to concentrate on verses 15 to 17 for the morning message, because most of what he has said thus far is going to be repeated elsewhere. But what he says in these few verses are not generally repeated elsewhere in his epistle. So he begins in verse 15 in this new section. Do not love the world or the things in the world. What does he mean by the world here? He's obviously not talking about people in the world per se, because the Bible says we are to love our enemies, love our neighbors, our brothers, our sisters, love everybody, because the Bible says God loves them. For God so loved the world. So he's not talking about that. We're to love the people in the world, but not to love, I guess you could say, we're to love the people in the world, but not the world that's in the people. It's just like you've heard the phrase, well, God loves the sinner, but not the sin. Well, in the same way, we are to love the sinner, but not the sin. Secondly, he doesn't mean the created world as such, the mountains and the animals and such. No, we are to love the created world because what's that song we like to sing? This is my Father's world. We're to love it because it belongs to him, and we're to love it and use it in our worship of our Heavenly Father. So that's not what he's talking about here either. What does he mean when he says, do not love the world? Well, when you look at what John usually means by that in his letter and in his gospel, you find out he means world generally means the world system of sin as it's infiltrated by sin, so you can no longer simply think of the world as a creation or world of people, but a world of sin. Later in his letter, he'll say, the whole world lies in the grasp of the wicked one. And so he means the world system. Sin that we're walking through, and everywhere we see around us, it's a circus of sin. Some of you have read that great old book written centuries ago, Pilgrim's Progress, a book that every Christian should read at least once. And as you remember, Pilgrim and his guide were on their way to the celestial city, and they come through this little town called Vanity Fair. And that's not the Illinois State Fair, it's Vanity Fair, although there might be a resemblance between the two. And as they're going through Vanity Fair, they notice all these booths with beautiful food and music and jugglers and entertainers. And Pilgrim says, this is nice. This is very entertaining. And his guide says, let's move very quickly through Vanity Fair. Why? It's a vanity place. It's emptiness. It's hollow. This is a picture of the world with all of its trinkets that are very enticing. But Pilgrim, don't love Vanity Fair. Our home is the celestial city. Quick, we're just passing through Vanity Fair. Brethren, we're just passing through the world. This isn't our home. So let's don't fall in love with the world of Vanity Fair. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. The things in the world that draw us into sin in particular. Now, I could give you a long list, but I don't have to because John himself does that. Look at verse 16. All that is in the world, such as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice that phrase, of the world. Let's look at those three things in particular. He says, the lust of the flesh. Now, that means the physical desires as they are affected by sin. Before Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies were not controlled by sin, nor was the Lord Jesus Christ ever controlled by sin. But our bodies have been affected by sin, and so we have these desires that are not the way they should be. Theologians have a technical term for this, concupiscence. That's the inordinate desires of our physical senses that simply want pleasure. In what we see, what we feel, what we eat, the five senses. And it's generally called the lust of the flesh. Now, the world system appeals to our physical senses. This is what the devil does. He'll put his finger on something we see or something we hear, something we taste. And that becomes a means that he draws us into sin. He entices us with that. The lust of the flesh. Our own flesh. But, brethren, the Bible reminds us God owns our bodies. The Bible says our bodies are not our own. They have been purchased with a price. Therefore, let God use our bodies. Give God control over our bodies. As we've shown on Sunday night, the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. Our bodies are His temple. And therefore, resist the lust of the flesh. Dedicate our bodies to God. Excuse me. Secondly, he warns us about the lust of the eyes. And the word lust in both these phrases means a strong desire for something. Not just sexual lust, but other desires. Some legitimate, but some illegitimate. For example, nothing wrong with being hungry for food. We're not going to live very long without food. But even that's been affected by sinful desires, so there's now gluttony. Or where we're not just satisfied with average food, we want the best food possible. You see how it works. The lust of the physical desires, and here he concentrates on the lust of the eyes. What and how we see things. You could call it also the lust of the ears. Now, I mentioned John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote another best-selling book that's still being published, and many people prefer this to Pilgrim's Progress because both of them are allegories. What's an allegory? Kind of like a parable where things that are in there are symbolic of spiritual realities. And in this other book, The Holy War, it's interesting. He says there's a war going on, and the war is that there are these evil armies out there under the direction of Lord Diabolos. That's the devil. And he's got his troops circling around this little city called Mansoul, which is us, our soul. And he says, now, Mansoul is surrounded by this huge fence, these large towers, and there are five gates into Mansoul. Of course, the fence around is the body. And he says, now, each of these gates has a name. There's eye gate, there's ear gate, and there's nose gate. And he says, these are the gates that the devil is trying to break through and to enter into Mansoul. Very interesting picture, isn't it? And he says, that's where man's soul has to be very vigilant and watch out for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the ears, and so forth. Very interesting picture. And he's right. Brethren, the devil wants to invade our soul by means of the five senses that God has put in us, but sin is there. Sin becomes a door by which the devil will enter into us. So we need to put a lock on these and dedicate them to God. Dedicate our body, but also each of our senses. For example, back in the Old Testament, Job said this. Old Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I shall not lust after a young woman. We need to make a covenant with God. Say, I give you my eyes, my ears, all of my senses. They belong to you, Lord. And grant that the devil does not break through to my soul through these five senses. Thirdly, John warns us about the pride of life. And that's not so much a physical thing as a spiritual thing. What does he mean, the pride of life? Well, what's wrong with pride? We say have a little pride in yourself and some dignity and some self-worth. And they teach self-esteem and self-love. All of those are simply synonyms for the pride of life. You see, when we see it from God's perspective, those things are not good and to be sought after any more than saying, oh, the beautiful music of Vanity Fair. God says, see it and hear it as He does. And when we see it as He does, He says it's the pride of life. It is not something to be sought after, but instead something to be run from. What do we mean the pride of life? Proud of anything that is in us, such as proud of our ancestry, our race, our achievements, our education, proud of our possessions, proud of our talents, proud of anything in us that has been distorted by sin, and it makes us the center of attention. The desire, for example, to be applauded, to be envied, to have people pay attention to you and say, boy, you're something special. Wanted to be respected, wanted to be envied. In other words, want to be number one. But brethren, that's pride. God is number one. God wants humility, not pride. The devil says pride of life. God says humility of life. Now, these are just three of the things that the devil throws our way to lure us into his evil clutches, to get us back, to lead us into temptation. And that's why John says, don't love the world or the things in the world. Look out for these. These are three of the areas the devil particularly uses to tempt us with, and he knows that they'll work because he's been doing this since the beginning. Turn with me to the book of Genesis. Now, we'll get back to 1 John, but look very early on at the very first temptation. It's like he didn't have to say, if at first you don't succeed, try again. He did succeed, so he keeps using the same temptations. Look at Genesis chapter 3. When he comes to Adam and Eve, actually approaches Eve first. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. He's already been talking to her, and now it says she begins to think about this. So, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, in other words, she could just taste it in her mouth, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes. She looked at the forbidden fruit. Looks good. The lust of the eyes. It says, and a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. This will be good for me. What did she do when she saw it from the devil's perspective? It says she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So there we see those three things, even at the very beginning of human history. That's why John says, don't forget, the devil is still offering forbidden fruit, and he's still trying to make it look good. John is saying, I want you to see it as God sees it. Look back at 1 John 2 again. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world, such as these things here. Now, the nouns are important. The world, the things in the world. But also look very closely at the verb. Any Greek grammarian or English teacher will teach you the verb is the key to every sentence. Look what he says here. Do not love the world. Why? Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Love. That's what he's saying. It's not just look out for these trinkets that the devil is throwing you away to lure you away. Don't love them. Don't put your heart's affection on those things. Someone has said these are things we can't avoid because they are in us and they're in the world. But it's how we look at them. Where does our heart go out to them? And so the writer said, we should hold these things in our hands rather than hold them in our hearts. And I like that. Yes, we can't avoid these things as we go through Vanity Fair, but we can hold them in our hands, but keep them out of our hearts. Our hearts is where God should reign and not these other things. So John explains, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And you can't have it both ways. And we want to have it both ways because we come from the world. We still have sin in us. And we say, okay, we'll strike a compromise. I know I should only love the Father. And the devil says, no, only love the world. And God says, love only the Father. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll have a compromise. We'll have it both ways. God says, you can't have it both ways. Look at the text again. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Remember what Jesus said. No man can serve two masters, for either he will love the one and hate the other. And he says, you can't love God and mammon, which is another word for worldly possessions, things like the things that John is talking about here. No divided loyalties. And brethren, the degree to which we love the world is the degree to which we do not love the Father. Now, as believers, none of us has an absolutely perfect love for the Father where we say, I've outgrown the love for the world and all of its allurements. Don't even faze me at all. I'm above that. No, who do we think we're fooling? As believers, we swing between these. We have good days when we love the Father, but even on our best day, it's tinged with some love of the world. And then other times we backslide and there's a lot of love of the world and the things in the world. And very little love of the Father. That's why I say, and I repeat it again, the degree to which we love the world is the degree to which we're not loving the Father. And it goes the other way as well. The degree to which we love the Father, we are not loving the world. Let's swing to that side, not to the world or the things in the world, and let's don't settle for things in between. Why is that so important, brethren? I'll show you. Turn to another verse in the Bible, in the book of James, just a few pages before 1 John. James chapter 4. James tended to be very blunt. Short sentences, imperatives, strong rebukes, and he issues one here in chapter 4, verse 4. Tighten your seatbelts, folks. This is very strong language. How's he address his fellow believers here? He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very similar to what John is saying. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, well, I'm going to love God and love the things in the world equally, and so I get the best of both. John says no. And James says that's adultery. You can't cheat on God like that. But yet we do this. Sometimes we get lured back into the world. The Bible warns us about a man like that. 2 Timothy 4:10 talks about a man named Demas, who evidently traveled with the apostles and worked with Paul. And yet when Paul really needed him, when he was in prison in Rome, Paul wrote this. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He loved it, so he went back to it because that's where his heart was all along. He didn't just forsake Paul, he forsook God. Now, here's the problem, brethren, that we all face, and it's this. As believers, at one time, we were all in the world, part of the world. The world was in us. We fit into the world. We were of the world. And then the Lord Jesus rescued us out of the world and made us part of His body, His people. He changed us. And yet, there's still some of the world lurking around in us. That concupiscence and that evil nature is still lurking about in us, wanting to draw us back to the world. The siren call saying, come back here. Don't you remember the good old days? The fun. Oh, and now it's so lonely as a Christian and so sad. Oh, come on back here to Vanity Fair. And the sirens would whisper, this is where it's really at. Not only that, we're still walking through Vanity Fair. We are still in the world, and some of the allurements of the world is still in us, and the memory of what it's like. That's what we're facing, walking through Vanity Fair. So there's a problem. How do we deal with it? Turn with me to something Jesus said in John chapter 15 for our next verse that we look at. You see, we are in the world, but we are no longer of the world. John 17, Jesus prayed, he says, Lord, Father, I pray not that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We're in the world, but we're no longer part of the world. We don't quite fit in. Look at John 15, verse 19. Jesus speaking to his people. Actually, look at verse 18 as well. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. He's saying you once were part of the world. You were worldlings, had the same desires. You were walking in that same parade on the way to hell as everybody else, and you were enjoying it. But I took you out of that. You're no longer of the world, but yet you are still in the world. And that's the problem we face. You know, when I went to seminary, in my very first month there taking New Testament Greek, they gave me a test and they said, okay, you say you've already studied some Greek. Okay, here's the test. Translate this. And it's just all like maybe one paragraph. And I looked at this and I said, you know, I think I recognize every word here. Oh, this will be a cinch. This. And I read and I said, boy, this sounds like 1 John, which I had to translate at Bible college. And I said, oh, this will be a breeze. And I said, wait a second. It's got the same language as 1 John, but this isn't 1 John. And I came across a phrase where it said, we are in the world, but not of the world. You probably heard that phrase. It's a wonderful phrase. It's not taken directly from the New Testament. It was taken from this early writing about 50 years after the New Testament. That's what I had to translate. And the writer was taking little quotes from John and piecing them together. And I like that phrase. We are in the world, But we are not of the world anymore. But that's our problem. How do we deal with the world? And the answer is basically this. We are in the world, not of the world. Don't let the world get in you. You are in the world. One writer put it like this. Changing the analogy around, we're like a ship on the sea. As long as we are above it, we're safe. But when the sea starts getting in the boat, we're in danger. So brethren, we're in the world, but let's don't let the world get in us, or we're going to sink like a ship. So what happens when the world starts getting into us? Let's start bailing. Let's start repenting and saying, Lord, I know I'm in the world, but I've fallen. I have slipped into the world. But I need to bail some of this out with repentance. Now, get back to 1 John. He keeps talking about the world and the things in the world. You know, in Sunday school, one of the people in the class used a word that we don't often hear much anymore in Christian circles. And my ears perked up when Rena said such and such was acting very worldly. You don't hear much about that anymore. In years gone past, preachers would preach about worldliness. There would even be songs and prayers about worldliness, and Christians had tender conscience. They'd say, I'm becoming more worldly, and I'm going into the world instead of the Word. You don't hear that much anymore. Christians make excuses for this, for worldliness. And what once upon a time they had a tender conscience about, now they're making excuses for worldliness. Excuses like, well, all this warning about worldliness is simply just legalism. Well, sometimes some warnings were legalistic, but let's don't throw it all out. Some of it was biblically based. Here's another excuse. Well, you have to be worldly to win those in the world. That's not right. Jesus didn't become worldly to win people in the world. We're already in the world. What will attract them is an otherworldly lifestyle. And then other ones will excuse their worldliness by saying, well, God created the world, so why not enjoy it to the full? And that easily leads them through the ear gate and the eye gate and the lust of the flesh. And they are now doing and living and saying and thinking things that are clearly worldly. And they say, well, you have to enjoy the world as God made it. The thing is, it's no longer as God made it. They are enjoying the things in the world rather than heeding God's warning in this verse. Now, brethren, some things in the world are clearly worldly, and we should never indulge in them, because it's clearly of the world, not of God or of the Father. And then other things are in borderline gray areas. But in the gray areas, it's very deceptive. You see, when you fall into a clearly evil thing, your conscience will ring like an alarm clock and you say, I have done wrong. But when you wander into the gray areas, the alarm clock doesn't always go off. And it lures you more into the ways of the world. That's where we need to be very careful about those areas. Best to stay in the white areas that are clearly not of the world or of the things of the world. But we find that lure back in there, either into the gray or into the clearly forbidden zones. Now, I could give you long examples, but I'll just give you a few categories of worldliness. Things in entertainment. I don't have to give you specifics because your own memory and your own conscience will remind you, what are these forbidden areas in entertainment? What you watch on TV, movies, books, music, websites, things like this. Fashions of the world. Things that we get our kicks in the world. These are areas in which we need to say, Lord, I'm dedicating my conscience to you. Educate it so I will stay away from the things of the world and get as close to God as possible. Because when we get into the world, we're away from God. As it says here, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Sadly, though, some Christians seem to want to be as worldly as possible and yet say that they're saved. Sometimes they'll say, well, I'm exerting my freedom. I'm once saved, always saved. I'm going to heaven. I've got my ticket, so I can live as worldly as possible. In fact, they say, this is a wonderful deal. I'm going to heaven, but meanwhile, I am in the world, so I want to be of the world and enjoy as much of it as I possibly can. That's a dangerous attitude. Now, we're not just talking about someone that slips into it, but someone that jumps into it and runs into it. When his lifestyle is like that, he is showing the, what his heart is like. He needs to examine himself. Where is his heart? If his heart is in the world and not with God, that tells you where he is heading. Let me quote one of the old Puritans, Joseph Alain. He said, "There is no surer evidence of an unconverted state than to have the things of the world uppermost in our aim, love, and estimation." Yes, we all will be lured back into it in certain areas because we still have some indwelling sin. But those are, in the average Christian, those should be secondary things. The primary thing should be the love of God and the things of God. But if we examine our heart, our lifestyle, and the things that we normally enjoy, if we find that's on this side of the world, then we should say, I'm in trouble. I need to examine myself. But brethren, even as Christians, we have that lure back into the world that says, come and love the world. Now, I mentioned two books by John Bunyan and one by a Puritan. Let me mention one now. It was by a very definite non-Christian named Jack London. I read this when I was in the third grade. Some of y'all have also read The Call of the Wild. Anybody ever read that? Well, maybe seen the book, seen the movie? The Call of the Wild, what's the story about? Well, Jack London was something of an atheist, hard-drinking, wild-living guy, but it's an interesting book about a man that goes up to the Klondike up there in Alaska looking for gold, and he adopts a little wolf. And he brings it and he says, I can train it. And he feeds the thing and he teaches it little tricks. I can make a dog out of this wolf, he thinks. Then after a while, that wolf's instinct begins to come out. When he just doesn't like playing with the owner, he hears the call of the wild. The other wolves out there howling and barking and playing. And the wolf wants to run with them, no longer with the owner. And so he runs out. He comes back from time to time and then he goes out and lives with the wolves, and then I won't spoil the rest of the book or the movie for you. He doesn't come back when the owner really needs him in time of danger. Well, brethren, we sense the call of the world, the howling of the world. Come and enjoy the world, the things of the world, and there's still something in us that lures us back. All of us, we all feel that. We need to do like, going back to Bunyan's book, we need to stop up our ears and say, no, no, I am no longer part of that world. And like Pilgrim says, it says that he rushes out of the city of destruction with his hands over his ears saying, life, eternal life. And he runs away from that. Brethren, we have to fight against the call of the world and love not the world or the things that are in the world. It's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Now, why should we beware of the world? Why is this so important? John MacArthur commented on this and said, it's because of three reasons. Because of who we are, and because of what the world is, and thirdly, because of what is going to happen to the world. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. What's so special about Vanity Fair? It's going to crumble and burn up. The world is passing away. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will never pass away. 1 Corinthians 7:31, the form of this world is passing away. Time is short. 2 Peter 3 predicts the day that at the time of the second coming, Jesus will do a great meltdown. Everything in this world will crumble, will burn up, and will fade away. Back in Bunyan's book, when he was invited to leave the city where he lived and lived his whole life. And here comes this man named Mr. Evangelist and says, flee the wrath to come, get out of that city. And he says, why should I leave? This is a nice cottage and my family and all my friends, my business, everything here. Why should I leave this nice little village? And the evangelist said, because the city is called the city of destruction. The owner of this city has consigned it to death. Get out while you can. And leave the city of destruction. That's the world, brethren. We need to leave not only the world, but the world's ways and become Christians and say, I'm only passing through, I'm only a pilgrim in the world. I'm no longer of the world, I'm only passing through. Brethren, as one old preacher said, don't drive your stakes too deep into this world. You're only passing through. Samuel Rutherford, one of my favorite writers, said this, build your nest on no tree here, for you see, God has sold the forest to death. All those that have their lives built in the forest of this world will be burnt up. And you say, oh, this is where it's at. Boy, the fun, the food, and the enjoyment, and all this in this world, it's all going to die. So get out of it. Leave the city of destruction. The world is passing away, the Bible says here. But something else. We are passing away. Even before the fire falls on the forest, each of us will die. Now, there will be a generation that will be alive when the fire falls and burns it all up. But one by one, we pass away. So some people look at that and say, that's right. I may never live to see the end of the world, but I know I'm going to die one day. And they say, only a fool thinks he's going to live forever. So they say, well, since we're only going through this life once and we're going to die, get all the pleasure you can. Remember that stupid beer commercial years ago? You only go around life once, so get all the gusto you can. That's the philosophy of a fool. If you go through this life only once and the world is passing away and we're going to pass away, get ready for the next world. Jesus told a parable about that in Luke 12 about a man that simply lived for this world. And it says that one night God came to him and said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. And he goes on to say, and then what will happen with all of these belongings? They'll be burnt up in Vanity Fair. Instead, look at the text. He who does the will of God abides forever. Do the will of God by believing and being saved, and then follow the will of God. And part of his will is stay away from the ways of the world. Let's get three lessons out of this passage this morning. Number one, back to verses 12 to 14. Where are you spiritually? Are you a little child? Well, I encourage you. And I also encourage you to keep growing so that you'll become a young man or a young woman in the faith. And keep growing until you become a father or a mother in the faith. Secondly, an application for unbelievers. I've already said you're not in a catalog of verses 12 to 14. You're not in the family of God. Get in the family of God. Stay in the family of God and stay away from the world. As it says in this last couple of verses, your world is passing away. And if that's the only world you have is this and its pleasures and its entertainment, you've got nothing. Because it's all temporary and it's all dangerous. You are in love with a world that is doomed to destruction. You are in a sinking ship, so get out. Third application for believers, turn with me lastly to Colossians chapter 3. We feel the call of the world. We need to examine our hearts and see how much of the world is in me. Maybe I've got some cleaning to do, some repenting to do, some things to throw out. Look at Colossians 3, starting at verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Set your mind, your heart, on things above, the things of God. Not the things of this world. Yes, we go through this world and the things we have to do, but let's don't set our heart on that. Set our heart on the things above, God. So, brethren, examine the things in your life. Is there anything in your affections that needs to be thrown out or avoided? Be extra careful because the lure of the devil has a way of justifying these things in us. Examine the things in your life and say, Lord, what about this? Should this go? What about this? Can this stay? Love the things of God, not the things of the world. And what is the incentive for this? The incentive for this is the love of the Father. That's why I said the degree to which we have the love of the Father, we will not have the love of the world. So let's concentrate on the positive, and that will pull us away. Back to Jack London's book. What would keep that wolf cub in his arms is the love of the owner, not the call of the wolves. Brethren, get as close to Christ and as far from the world as possible by staying close to the love of God. Listen to these words, Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The closer we are to the cross, the further we will be from the world. Because when we come to the cross, we sense the love of the Father, and the call of the world will only be...